This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
Kings 18. I'm going to be starting in verse 17. And we'll read through 39. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of my God, upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe, perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two sihas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Lord Jesus, you are God. You are our God. You are the God of the universe, of creation. And God, we pray that today you will speak to us. Use your servant Paul, Lord, and the education and the knowledge and the discernment that you have blessed him with throughout this week. I pray that he would be able to put it all into words that will touch our hearts. Lord, words from you. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe you're here with us right now. So speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. So it is a long reading. I do apologize for that. But it's a very dramatic reading, isn't it? This is what Elijah is known for. He's known for a bunch of other interesting stuff. But this is the particular event that everybody knows Elijah for. This contest between him and the prophets of Baal, which is the way I put it in the title. But really, it's a higher contest than that. It's a contest between a false god and the true and only God. In this case, it's a contest between Baal, or Hadad, as he would have been known, Baal-Hadad, and Jehovah, the true God. And I suppose, you know, as I introduce this sermon, what I want to focus on is the fact that it doesn't matter if we replace Baal with Allah. It doesn't matter if we shift him out with one of the numerous gods of the ancient world or of the Greek and Roman pantheon, or whether we introduce a concept, not necessarily a god, but maybe a concept like Gaia, the Mother Earth concept, or whether we think about the god of, really, because it is a god, of science, because it's an altar upon which many people in the West seem to trust implicitly and place all their faith in. Very blindly, as that may be. Nothing really changes, though, when it comes to a contest between God and a false god. It's a contest of truth. It's a contest of reality. And it's very often a contest between the minority who believe in the truth, the true God, and the majority who believe in the false God. And here we have Elijah, brave man that he is, who is there in this pagan atmosphere, in this hostile atmosphere, before a king who would have no problem in dispatching him, in fact would have loved to have dispatched him, right then and there, but for the people. And all of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, it would have taken a little while to get all of these people up Mount Carmel, several days, but here they are. They're all gathered together, and they're on top of this mountain that overlooks the Mediterranean and overlooks both the land of Israel and also the land of Philistia, or the land of Phoenicia, which is where Jezebel was from. Remember, of these 450 prophets, they ate at Jezebel's table. Now, to say that might not mean very much to us today, but what it meant in the ancient world was very significant. It meant that they really were in cahoots with her, that they were very close with her, and therefore friendly, on friendly terms with Jezebel. Elijah asked for the 450 priests of Baal and also 400 priests of Asherah. Asherah, I mentioned last week, she was the consort of the high god, the original god El, who was also called upon to have influence with El on the part of Baal, so to help Baal be a stronger and more powerful god. Now, El was the original god in the ancient pantheon of the Phoenicians. I know all of this kind of sounds a little bit like dry and stuff, but bear with me. And so El wasn't the really important gods. Many times in the ancient Near East, you know, the original gods weren't the most important. It was the ones that came afterwards, the ones that were younger, more virile, and often more violent. They were the true gods. So Marduk, for example, in Babylon, he was the great god of Babylon. But he wasn't the original god of Babylon. He came a little bit after the supposed gods that bore him. And it's the same thing here with Baal. Now, if El was supposedly this mysterious original god that had a consort, I hope that you can see that that concept could be used by people to get people away from the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, the only God of Israel, and they can introduce this wife of God. And by introducing Asherah as a wife of Jehovah, then the transition to Baal worship is made much more easy, because then Baal comes in to replace Jehovah. Do you see that? In the same way that Baal came in to replace El in the Phoenician worship. See how Satan sets things up? He's really subtle. And they have discovered, 9th century inscriptions, 9th century BC, which is the time that we're in here, inscriptions naming the God of Israel and his wife, Asherah. There's even been books written about it. William Deaver of the University of Arizona has written a book. He's an atheist. Wrote a book about it, proving, you see, from his point of view, proving that the ancient Israelites, they worshipped a god who also had a wife. And then gradually they got rid of the wife, and we just have the God of the Bible today, you see. That was their view. Even though the Bible tells us what they were doing. So, this is the scene. This is the situation. We have a majority of prophets of this false god. And these prophets, they're at the place of power and influence. Elijah, what's he? He doesn't even have a house, as far as we know. He doesn't have a place to live. He's on his own, and he's unkempt, and he's uncouth. And he's, he cuts a striking figure, but he's eccentric. He's a strange guy. So when it comes to just looking at all of the prophets of Baal, and then the prophet of Jehovah, who do you think most people would go for? Of course they would, you see, because that's the way public opinion often goes. They go with the majority. They do. And so I want to just say this clearly here, that for many people that don't like thinking, okay? People that don't like thinking for themselves. For many people, they would be okay with getting their truth from a count of noses. In other words, if the majority of people said something was true, they would just go with them. But you never arrive at truth by counting noses. Okay? Just because the majority of people say something doesn't mean they're right. In fact, if the Bible is correct, and I believe the Bible is absolutely true, then you can expect that the majority are going to be wrong on a lot of important things. So with that scene, let's look at this passage here. This key passage in 1 Kings. Where does truth lie? This is basically the challenge of the prophet. Does it lie with the God who originates on Mount Zaphon in Phoenicia and who has been brought by the Queen Jezebel into the worship of Israel? Does it lie with him? He is an impressive kind of a God. I mean, he has a thunderbolt in the depictions of the ancient world. They depict Baal with a thunderbolt in his hand. You know, he can bring the storm. He can bring the rain that comes with the storm. He's an impressive kind of guy. He's a local deity. I mean, he doesn't have power over the waves. He doesn't have power over many of the things in phenomena in the world. But he does have power over the storm, which means he can bring the rainfall which they need. Or does the truth lie with this invisible God of Israel? I mean, he doesn't even have an image. I mean, where is he? We're here to worship him, but where's his image? Where is he? Wouldn't it be so much more impressive to get a great big carved statue up here? Some kind of monstrosity that looms over me. Okay? And that looks at you. And you can stare up at it. I mean, maybe it can be beautiful, maybe it can be ugly, depending on what you wanted the God to characterize. But, you know, we know we'd be clearly focused on that God, you see? A constant reminder. But we don't have anything. I mean, the most that we have is a bit of wood over there, and that's kind of surplus to requirements. We don't need a cross there, do we? There's nowhere in the Bible that says bring a cross into your church building and, you know, just to remind. It doesn't say that. So all we've got here in this auditorium is we've got seats and we've got a raised dais here and a pulpit. It's just a box with seats in it. It's not really that impressive in and of itself. Not like these temples of the gods. Why doesn't God make an appearance? Why doesn't God make it more easy to believe in? You ever thought about that? Because it's so easy to believe a lie. Because they're so much more tangible, or so it seems. So much more in your face. And of course the majority believe them. That's something maybe we'll look at another time. But moving on here, this is what it's about. Where does the truth lie? Look, he says to the people. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Hey, there's not a problem here in offering the two different polarities. Look, if science and scientism and Richard Dawkins and Neil deGrasse Tyson and all of these people, if they have got all of the answers, if they're always right, then follow them. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. If they're right, follow them. You must understand, though, what it is to follow them. Don't just count noses. Don't just get impressed by the fact that they're on TV or they write bestsellers. Think a little bit about where their truth points. What does it leave you? How does it interpret life for you? The answer is that you are merely a machine. You are merely a machine. That's all that you are. And machines can be manipulated by those people that have the power. No truth, no falsehood, not really, apart from what the high priests of scientism say. So there's that worldview, but follow it. Now, lots of people are content to follow it today. But if that isn't true, if that isn't the picture of life, hey, how about God? How about the God of Scripture? How about the God who sent his Son into the world to die for your sins? How about the best attested historical book in history? How about the one that actually speaks into your heart? You might not always like what it says about your heart, but it's the one that speaks into your heart. How about that? How about the view of life offered in Scripture? Have a choice. You have a choice. God doesn't force the choice on you here. He doesn't force the choice on the people of Israel. He doesn't force people to believe in Jesus. And neither should we. Look, we don't need to do God's work for him in that realm. All we need to do is live it out and speak it when we have opportunity. And so verses 23 and 24, it's God versus Baal on Mount Carmel. We've read it, or Steve's read it for us. The bulls were brought up, they were killed, they were laid on an altar, and the idea here in this time of severe drought, was that the God who could bring down the fire, you might call that a lightning bolt if you like, but I think it's literal fire. But the God who could bring down fire and ignite this sacrifice, which all, after all, was offered to him, he was the true God. There's power in numbers. Then there were 450 prophets of Baal to pray to Baal. And there they were in their garb and with their incantations and their musical instruments, because what would happen at times like this is that there would be musical instruments that would be played, and then there would be a dance that would happen around the altar. 450 people dancing, yelling, praying. How impressive! Even today, around the Kaaba in Saudi Arabia, during the Hajj, the pilgrimage there, there are people dance around the Kaaba in a kind of a trance-like state. It's always been like this. getting into some kind of ecstatic state in order to get in tune with the God and to get the God to answer. And so this is what they did. Let's look at the Baalites and their God here. Verse 25 and following. Let me read this for you. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Several hours. I'm sure they started off impressively. I'm sure at first, you know, that they prepared their offering, and you can imagine with 450 of them, including the most important ones, overseeing the whole thing, that it was done reverentially, and it was done in impressive timing, and with all kinds of incantations and prayers and mysterious sounds that went up. It must have been a spectacle. And then they got down to business with prayer. And they prayed, and they prayed. And they spent hours in this form of prayer. "Oh, Baal, answer us." Oh, don't think that this was the only thing that they prayed. This is what is recorded by the writer of 1 Kings as the summing up of all of their other incantations. You know, after a few hours, this is what it had come down to. "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. The heavens were silent. And it says they limped around the altar that they had made. It's the same word, pakach, that was used earlier. How often do you go, why do you go limping between two opinions? Yeah, it had to do with actually these strange dances that they did. I'm not going to do that. But they limped around, making these grotesque shapes around the altar. And at noon, Elijah had had enough. I mean, just to add a little bit of spice, a little bit of interest into it, I'm sure that after half an hour of this, most people in the modern world would have started going down Mount Carmel and going home, okay? They'd have got bored with the whole thing. But people in the ancient world, as people in many parts of the world, have got much more patience than Westerners. And so they would have stayed there. They would have understood these things take time. But noon is coming round. The sun is high in the sky. Nothing's happening. It's the same old from the priests. So Elijah decides that he's going to inject a bit of humor into it. He mocked them, it says, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a God." Now, he's a God, but, you know, maybe your prayers, maybe you're not imploring him loudly enough, sincerely enough. They would have been making a noise, 450 guys. If we all got up here and shouted, there are not 450 here, but if we all got up here and shouted, we'd make quite a noise. So raise your voices. Maybe he's musing. You know, he's thinking. He's a contemplative God. He's an intellectual kind of a God. And you've caught him in this reflective mood. So perhaps you need to raise your voices and kind of shake him out of this reverie that he's in. Well, maybe he's relieving himself. You know, I mean, perhaps you caught him at an inappropriate time. But they've been going at it for hours, so I don't know how long it takes for a guard to go, but surely he should have been in and out by now, you would have thought. Then it says here, he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's even asleep and must be awakened. Now, obviously there's mockery going on, there's some sarcasm here, but please don't think that there's anything in this list that the gods weren't supposed to do. For example, in the what's called the Atrahasis epic, which records an ancient view of the flood, you know that there are, well, dozens and dozens and dozens of flood traditions in the ancient world. But in the Atrahasis epic, which is one of the very earliest ones, it has the god Enlil, who is the supreme god, who doesn't like men on the earth. He wants to bring the flood to destroy men on the earth. Do you know why? Because they're too noisy and they disturb his sleep. That's the reason that the flood came, according to this ancient flood account. So they did sleep and they did go on journeys, and I'm sure they went to the bathroom too. But notice the kind of God that he is, though, you see. He's very limited, isn't he? He's very man-like. He is someone who really is a kind of a small deity. But people like small deities. They want a God who's powerful enough to curse somebody, powerful enough to bring riches, powerful enough to enliven a golden fleece or send them on a journey somewhere or whatever, something like that. But they don't want an all-powerful deity to whom they have to answer. These gods had to be appeased as well. So the prayer was also a prayer of appeasement, do you see? Influence. And so this is what explains what comes later. Verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom. You see it over and over again on tablets from the ancient world. People cutting themselves. Even gods cut themselves to have influence over other gods. So it was a common practice. Please don't think that this is the Bible making these things up. We have since found out that this is what they did. The idea is that by letting the blood flow, you get the God's attention. You see? He wasn't an omnipotent God. He wasn't a God who knew everything and whose eyes were over the whole of mankind. He wasn't that kind of a God. He's severely restricted, and so you had to get his attention. And if you can't get his attention just by making a noise and making the right incantations, then maybe you needed to get a bit more radical, and you need to get the knife out, and you need to start cutting yourself and get blood running down your body. 450 bodies that were blood-streaked. Because it does say that the blood gushed out upon them. Now, let's not think that false religionists aren't sincere. They can be very sincere. They may be willing to do things that we're not willing to do, to appease their God, to influence the forces of nature or whatever. And so it was here. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's about 3 p.m. So from morning till 3 p.m. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because the only one who could pay attention up in the heavens was Elijah's God. And he was watching down, looking at these pathetic people, seeing the lengths to which they would go, seeing what kind of a God they would prefer to worship than him. As I said, this kind of worship, shall we call it worship, these frenzied, ecstatic noises that they were making, shall we call them prayer? This is the kind of thing that paganism repeats and has repeated from time immemorial. This is not the prayer that God, the true God, has anything to do with or wants anything to do with. This is not the conception of man or woman that the true God has anything to do. He doesn't want you to cut yourself. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself. He's not interested in you dancing a jig. You can't influence God in any other way than be yourself before him and implore his mercy. But if you've got the wrong conception of God, you see, I hope that you can see how misled you can be. How far into error you can stray. That this is the majority. Then Elijah said to all the people, let's have a look at Elijah and his God. Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down, no doubt by Jezebel. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. That was symbolic, wasn't it? You think Ahab missed that one? I don't think he missed that one. This is a divided kingdom here. There are 12 stones that he takes, but in a sense, 10 of those stones are defected to Baal worship. Now he is bringing them before God, you see, because God wants a complete and a whole Israel. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He didn't use their altar. I mean, it was there. The bull was there. It was all nicely dressed for him. I mean, he needn't have done anything. He could have just stepped over there and called on God there. But he didn't want anything to do. He didn't want to touch that paganism. And he built an altar with the stones, made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seers of seed. That's 7 quarts. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. These are particular kinds of jars that are still used in the Middle East today. And they contain, I believe, about 4 gallons of water each. And he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. So, there are perhaps 40 gallons of water that were poured. And water was in short supply. But this thing was soaked. But Elijah had been prepared for this, you see, because Elijah had seen God provide through the ravens. And Elijah had seen what God had done with the oil at the widow's house. He knew that this was not a problem for God. His faith had been established in God. John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, had said this. He said that God cannot be praised for providences that have been forgotten. for things that God has done in your life that you've forgotten about. You know, at the time, you remembered them. You think, oh, God has done this. I don't know how God could have done this, but he's broken through and he's blessed me and he's done something I never thought would happen. And then we forget about it. Years time or 2 years time. The next trouble that comes along, we kind of forget about it. But we should never forget what God has done in the past, because that will aid us in what we have to face in the future. That will help us to praise God now. We don't want God having to keep proving himself again and again and again to get our worship. He has proved himself in our lives. He will do so again. But in the meantime, between those great works of God, what about our worship? How is that to be maintained? By us and by our faith in him. So Elijah drew upon his experience here. They did it a third time, and the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, this is around 3, you can see 450 prophets. They're all sat down and they're all bent over and they've had it. The prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's it. That's the prayer. Took about 15 seconds to say it. That's it. It was sincere. He didn't need to dance around the altar. He didn't need to cut himself. He didn't need to keep on repeating it again and again and again for God to get it, to be woken up. He just said it sincerely and in faith. And then it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You see, Elijah's God is the God of the whole creation. Elijah's God is also a God that doesn't need all of these radical demonstrations of allegiance. He just needs a heart that goes out to him and recognizes him for who he is. And it can be one person that does it. And God hears. And in this case, the God of the lightning bolt, Baal, was utterly humiliated. And we'll look at this next week. But as it were, that lightning bolt was knocked out of his hand because he shouldn't have been playing with fire in the first place. And fire came down from God. In front of the people. And the people, they responded that Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. Now, they were just impressed by this spectacle. The history of Israel was not a good history. But at least for a short time, the people that saw it recognized that God is real and that God is not the same kind of a God as these pagan gods. What about us? You know, here, this is what I want to finish with. Elijah had said to the people in verse 21, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or science or something else is God, then follow it. And the people did not answer him a word. They were silent. If I was Elijah, that might have been a bit intimidating, that silence. A bit disappointing, to say the least. But his focus was on God, not on the people. But what about us today? Where is God? Where is God? What kind of a God is he? The God of Scripture, you can't see him. He's invisible. And he's not somebody who's going to be placated by all of your, you know, gymnastics and all of your incantations and all of your offerings and so on. He's a God who wants your heart. But he wants your heart on the basis of what he's already done. We have this piece of wood in the church to symbolize that this God, the God of Mount Carmel, sent his son into the world to die for us in our place, to take our punishment. And we have a choice to make. Do we choose him and his son and his forgiveness and his blessings and the life that he gives us and promises us? Or do we go the way of the majority? Choose. Choose. Who is God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Elijah, who knew who God was and prayed in full knowledge that you heard. The prophets of Baal, as the false prophets, the false teachers, the false religionists of history. Lord, they pray, but there's no knowledge in their prayers and there's no power in their prayers because there's no God to pray to. They've missed you. They don't want you. They want a smaller God. They want a controllable God. They want a God whom they can worship and then also whom they can get on with their lives the way that they want to live them. This is not something that the true God allows, permits, or can countenance. This is your creation. We are your creatures. We are fallen. The reason we don't want to come to you, Lord, is because we're sinners. And we would rather have our own way than your way. Draw us to you, I pray. For those, most of us here, surely, who have trusted in Jesus, thank you for drawing us, for calling us to yourself. Help us to live, Lord, not, as it were, just between the divine interventions on behalf of ourselves, but in between those interventions, in between those answers to prayer. Help us to be like Elijah and always acknowledge that you are God and the truth lies with you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. May the God who is true, the God who is the God of Elijah, the God of Jesus, the God of history, the God of heaven, may he bless you the rest of the week. Amen.